This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 152. Today we speak about Trinitarian personality. Welcome to another episode of Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm joined again by our friend Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Hi, Jeff.
Hey there, Camden. How are you?
We're doing great. We're also very pleased to be welcoming back to the program Jared Oliphant, who's director of admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary, calling in once again from Skype. Welcome, Jared. It's great to have you.
Thanks. Greetings from Athens, Georgia, Camden.
So are you going to Mars Hill or the Areopagus anytime soon?
Absolutely. I think that's on the tour this afternoon.
wrong Athens. We're also very pleased to welcome Carlton Wynn, who is a PhD student at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's an ordained minister of the PCA. So welcome, PCA representative.
Oh, thank you. I'm in OPC country.
Not quite. At least the people that grace our microphones tend to be OPCers. It's not for any conscious effort on my part. Just so happens to be. Sometimes those are the circles we run in. So welcome back, Carlton. Carlton's doing some great work in PhD land, studying the inerrancy of Scripture under Dr. Garner and many others. And Carlton and I are taking a class together on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, taught by our friend Dr. Lane Tipton. And that is going to be the subject of discussion today. For the sake of time, I think we are going to forego any lengthy news or announcements, but we do, of course, want to remind you of the wonderful books that are available, including the Bob Godfrey Festschrift, Always Reformed, the new biography on the thought of Herman Bavinck, written by Ron Gleason, and, of course, a great book by Paul Helseth on Right Reason, trying to understand Old Princeton and their views on the noetic effects of sin and reason and how that all applies to the world of apologetics. So there are at least three excellent books that you can find and are going to be available for you, and that are going to cause and hopefully spark off some critical thought. So great books out there. Take a look at those. And, of course, we are broadcasting live at reformedforum.tv if you would like to follow along live and join in the chat room and pay attention to what we're doing. Visit us there and visit the calendar on that website, and you can find out when we will be recording live and when you can tune in. But if you can't record live, you can visit us on or can't follow along live, visit us online at reformedforum.org. And if you have enjoyed our programs and you find they have been beneficial to you and your walk with the Lord, then please consider supporting us. We are supported by the listeners, and we do produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge, but we need your help to be able to do so. So we would encourage you to visit us online and click the Donate Now button to help support Reform Forum and the work of Christ the Center. Well, today's discussion we have spoken about before. We're going to provide more of an overview, perhaps more of a detailed overview than Lane Tipton did in the last episode on the subject. We talked to him back in episode 49 about Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, and that one is still available. All of our previous episodes are available on the website. And it's very critical to understand Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, and I want to argue that if we don't understand Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, we cannot understand his apologetic or anything really about Van Til, because the Trinity is central to it, and understanding it and understanding what Van Til was doing in his polemical and constructive context is crucial, critical to understanding the Christian's role in the world and how we go about the apologetic task. We are leaning heavily on Dr. Tipton's notes. I'm not ashamed to say so, but for the sake of integrity, I would like to mention that much of these points, perhaps even some quotations, since they were written down in class, or much of his language, and we want to pass that on and make sure that you listen to CTC 49 to get it straight from the horse's mouth. And Tipton is a horse in the good sense of the term, if you know quite the football player in the past. And so those are available online, and we're going to be going through Van Til's Trinitarian Theology today. Jared, I want to start with you just as we get started on the subject, asking you about apologetics. Did you grow up? I mean, you're in a privileged household, at least from our vantage point.
You want to finish that question?
Did you walk around as a 6-year old speaking about perichoresis?
not at all. It really was the opposite. It was very organic, my interest in apologetics. There's a couple things. I do remember when my dad was actually at Westminster, and he would come home and he would talk about Doyavierd. And that just struck us as the funniest name, as me and my brother, as like a 4 and 2 year old. So we would repeat that term a lot, or that name a lot. But that's pretty much the extent of my apologetic terminology up until college or so. Partially because, you know, we were just kind of, you know, for lack of a better word, but normal family. And so all of the apologetic issues really are when I went to Gordon College and started looking at, all right, you know, why is it that I believe what I believe in the face of a whole host of other evangelical traditions and philosophies and stuff. So, I don't know if that's the preferred way to get the interest, but it wasn't at all, you know, shoved down my throat or, you know, catechized to me right at a young age or anything.
Well, I think in many ways people that come to Van Til don't always understand the absolutely important role that the Trinity takes in his thought. I think there might be many Van Tilians out there listening that might think, of course, the Trinity is important, but might not even understand how critical it is to providing the structure and making his apologetic system work. It's the central concern. I mean, this is obviously the ontological foundation for all things, but there is no other thing that would challenge the Van Til's Trinitarian theology in terms of centrality or emphasis in his system. We might also consider covenant, but covenant, of course, is something that comes after the fall, in terms of the doctrine of salvation and God, and it's not in God ad intra. Rather, covenant comes into the scene when God decrees or starts to consider decreeing to create. So it's once God moves outside of himself ad extra that the concept of covenant comes in. So therefore, we can prioritize a bit God's being, his Trinity, even above and beyond covenant. Although, of course, covenant is certainly a good term for Van Til's apologetic, covenantal apologetics. Now, Carlton, you're new to Westminster in the sense of just moving here and becoming a student, not in the sense of reading and being familiar with the works of many of the professors here. But what is your experience with Van Til's Trinitarian emphasis? Is this something a new emphasis to you, or is this something that has been stressed to you in the past?
It is a new emphasis for me. Initially, I was exposed to apologetics, of course, from a more Sproul-oriented perspective. Encountered Bahnsen.
Yeah.
Was infatuated with that for a while, but so glad now to be at Westminster, getting just a steady stream into the veins of Van Til's thought.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been very helpful to trace back all of our apologetic methodology to the ontological necessity of the being of God. I think Dr. Oliphant is right that, and these are my words, not his, that sound theology is really built upon properly navigating God, navigating between God, who he is in himself, and in turn how he freely and contingently relates to the created world.
Absolutely.
And I think right there we're seeing the heart of Trinitarian theology and its impact on even Scripture, but certainly our apologetic as we engage transcendentally, and maybe we can work that out later.
Yeah.
With unbelievers.
Now, we do think of Frame and Bahnsen as two key or prominent interpreters of Van Til, or people that have been viewed as those carrying on the torch of Van Til. But what's interesting is you find different emphases in the two. You find one who thinks that the transcendental argument is unique. That would be Greg Bahnsen. And you find John Frame, who says it's really not unique. You can turn other arguments into transcendental arguments. It's not fundamentally different than other types of argumentation. Frame would argue that basically Van Til's uniqueness is some modified form of the ontological argument. And Bahnsen rejects that and thinks, no, the transcendental method, the transcendental argument is fundamentally unique because it can be proven or demonstrated even on false premises. That's what Bahnsen argues. And then you get with Bahnsen, however, this stress on worldview, where worldview becomes the essence of Van Til's method. Now, that's true insofar as it goes, but what does a Christian worldview presuppose? It presupposes a Christ. It presupposes the necessity of salvation. Does that really take into account all of reality, all of reality as it is? Does it take into account the prelapsarian era? Of course, Bahnsen's going to agree with those things if we bring up those criticisms, but that just leads us to start asking the question, is worldview the proper ultimate category that we need to be using when we're talking about metaphysics, Christian metaphysics, epistemology, all these sorts of things? And I'd argue that it's not, that Trinity, ontology is more properly basic and not worldview. Now, of course, yeah. It might be pedantic for me to say that, but I'm just trying to stress a point. Jared?
Well, yeah, I was just going to say that's a really good point, because so many times people think that, you know, Van Til has this silver bullet, either worldview or transcendental argument, as an abstract concept that is just the complete defeater for unbelief or other anti-Christian worldviews. And, you know, just germane to this conversation about Trinitarianism, I think that's completely not the case. Those are ways to express the Christian worldview or the Christian belief system, if you want to put it that way. But, you know, by themselves, they don't stand alone as, ultimate systems of belief without a Christian context, you know, in an abstract form. So, again, I think that they're philosophical tools that are used within the Christian system rather than standalone concept.
Yeah, great point. We do want to mention that what is criticized often by critics of Van Til, what they bring up is Van Til's formulation of the Trinity, which is novel in a sense, although not novel in another. And it perks people's ears up when he says that God is three persons. Okay, that's great. That sounds like a creedal formulation. But he'll also say God is one person. God is three persons and God is one person. That's what we want to unpack today. What does that mean? Why is that important? So when we understand Van Til's context, we start to see what he was working against. And the first point we want to address is Van Til's polemical context. And one of the key philosophical parties or schools that were out there were these people who espoused philosophy known as German and also British absolute idealism. Jeff, as we speak about German idealists, who might be the name that you think of?
Well, Immanuel Kant. Would be one.
You would be one.
Georg Hegel.
Yes, I'm thinking of Georg Friedrich Wilhelm Hegel.
Yeah.
What were some of Hegel's metaphysical or ontological teachings?
Well, Hegel is known for his, although it's not necessarily, the terminology doesn't necessarily go back to Hegel, but to a guy named Fichte, but the thesis, antithesis, and the synthesis, mm-hmm. triad. Is typically how
this dialectical
Hegel is understood. His mm-hmm. understanding is, but he's a pantheist at the end of the day.
Yeah, and why is that? What is all reality? What is all of reality? But what does that get? What's the German word that we gets used to describe everything? It's a Geist, right?
Spirit.
But that can be kind of an unfortunate English translation sometimes. Many of
ethos.
The,
I mean, I don't. There Hegelian, are different ways to translate that.
Yeah, and many Hegelian scholars would prefer to just to keep it Geist because it carries some context or cachet in the German language that doesn't get carried
well, God
over.
God is working himself out in history.
Yeah, right? But it's kind of almost an it is pantheistic. It's almost a non-personal,
right?
Or omnipersonal, which ends up becoming non-personal reality. We're all part of Geist. It works itself out in history. There's an eschatology to God, if we want to say, an eschatology to the Geist, because it starts off as a thesis, which generates or basically provokes its antithesis.
Right, its opposite.
Its opposite, which then resolves itself into a synthesis, and then it
goes
repeats
again.
The process over and over throughout history, throughout time, until it arrives at the eschaton. When do we know that happens? Well, Hegel will tell us. Hegel knows. Hegel knows all. And so that is the German side of absolute idealism. Another side is across the channel there into Great Britain and British absolute idealism. For the sake of time, we'll probably just mention the details of one person, and that is Bernard Bosanquet. Another major figure is F.H. Bradley. But Bernard Bosanquet taught that ultimate reality should be thought of in terms of an absolute system. And Van Til, in many places, likes this, and a lot of Bosanquet's insights into how knowledge works or how knowledge is structured are very useful. But the problem with Bosanquet is that he posits this inside of a worldview that, or inside of a system that has no room for a personal God or a God that exists wholly other, that who reveals himself in covenantal relation. And picking up on the need for this absolute system, in order to predicate human beings, for Bosanquet, need to presuppose an absolute system that exists out there that accounts for all the implicatory relationships among propositions. So if you know any single thing, you can't know any one thing unless you basically know all things, because every truth is related. Every proposition is related to all other propositions. To say the wall is blue, we need to know something about blue things. To have the concept of blue, we need to know something about green, red, yellow, all the other colors. And we start to unravel this ball, this Gordian knot, and you can get anywhere in the system from any other point in the system. So Bosanquet wants to say, no, to have any one truth, to make any judgment, or to make any implication, we must presuppose an absolute system. And so you can see why Van Til might like this idea if we borrow or take this capital back, if we put it in a Christian context and understand who's the system in this case, Jeff. If Van Til likes this particular part, how does that work itself out in a Christian ontology?
Well, the system is God and his knowledge.
And we just spoke last episode about facts and brute facts,
right,
and all of those sorts of things. How would that relate to really what Bosanquet is getting at?
Well, all facts are found in the system,
mm-hmm,
right? But if I understand him correctly, there is no notion of a personal God, right?
No, with Bosanquet there isn't. But Van Til likes the idea of system.
Well, certainly. The system is in God's mind, if I can put it that way.
It is God. It's because he's omniscient.
Right.
But Van Til likes to look at Bosanquet and use him in saying, no, he's hit on something correctly. He's borrowed some capital. The whole thing doesn't fly. But on this one point, to say that all truth or any single point of truth fits within an entire system, that's what a Christian wants to say. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things. If ever we come upon one fact, one little thing, it presupposes that it's related to all and that there is an omniscient knower out there. Mm-hmm. And we call that omniscient knower. We know that omniscient knower as the revealed triune God of the Bible.
Another important correction I think Van Til made to the German and British absolute idealists was that he was arguing that idealism proper is essentially impersonal because it's actually not the ultimate. Whether even if you define it as personal, it's not ultimately personal because it's within a time-space reality.
Yeah.
And he would argue that, as I think he does in his dissertation, devolves into a kind of pragmatism.
Mm. Got it. Absolute. That's right.
He did want to borrow that every fact is related to other facts, but he located those facts, those coherent facts, in the mind of God, as you say, who is supremely and exhaustively personal.
Mm-hmm.
So not only does every fact in the world relate to other facts, but facts are what they are, and are what they are as personally related, I guess I should say, to an absolutely personal God.
Mm.
And so they're both coherent, and they present us face to face, wherever we turn, with the absolute personal God of Scripture.
Exactly. Who places demands upon us, being our creator, we owe him obedience and worship. And that is something we can never escape.
Right.
Because we live in a world of truth and facts and God's created or God's creation.
Yeah.
And there's nowhere to turn that is outside the mind and the knowledge of God and the presence of God.
Yeah. We might say that with his notion of absolute personality and the really even his use of the transcendental argument, he's working out the implications of a thoroughly Christian view of creation.
Mm.
Maybe another way to say it is, we talk about the creator-creature relationship, but if you think about it, if God really did create ex nihilo, then that means on the one hand he is self-existent, that he is a God of aseity, that he depends upon no extrinsic principle or thing to exist, And it also means that absolutely everything is dependent upon him. Yeah. And if he is personal in who he is, among the triune persons of the Godhead and in his unity, then that means that everything is created is essentially personal too. Not that, you know, my cell phone is a personal agent, but it points me to a personal God who created human beings, who made the right. phone. It teaches me, it reveals to me the reality of God.
Yeah, and as we speak about Trinitarian personality, I always am marveled at how that does relate to Van Til's notion of creation. And we think about an omniscient God who is wholly other, meaning he's, as you say, he's in himself, independent of all reality. So we ask, how can we come to know him? And Dr. Oliphant always makes us memorize Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Section 1 for his apologetics class. And it says that we, as creatures, could not have any fruition of God, but by some voluntary condescension on his own part. And God has been pleased to express this condescension by way of covenant. And if we think about a condescension being necessary for us to come to true knowledge, to have knowledge, to understand reality, that presupposes not only an omniscient knower, but also one who's personal. Because there's an act of condescension and there's an act right. of communication.
Mm-hmm. What it means is that creation is not ex deo.
Mm.
It's ex nihilo. Ex deo would be the pantheistic or the panentheistic notion that creation occurs out of the being of God and is not voluntary and is not purposeful.
And that's a good point.
Right? That is the idea that we sometimes, if you're familiar with the Greek philosophy, the understanding of Neoplatonism, God is a fountain and he spills over, a being spills out of him and goes down a chain of being to the bottom, which is physical matter.
Uh-huh.
And that creation is necessary. It's an emanation. That's the language that's often used. And so this would be very different. Creation ex nihilo, God purposefully, not forced, it's not forced upon him.
Yeah, it's not of necessity.
Right. It's a choice, if you will, of God to create. He could have chosen to not create.
Hmm.
This issue is important in biblical studies, particularly in the Old Testament, as a lot of scholars nowadays are trying to compare the biblical account with other ancient Near Eastern right. stories. And you see accounts in Mesopotamian literature and the Babylonian Tiamat, where their pagan god would essentially, their creation story involves a god killing another god, struggling with an opposing chaos, and in some cases actually using the carcass of another divinity to bring forth the world, so that the world actually has embedded within it essential divinity in yeah. some form or fashion, even though it's going to be a limited polytheistic scheme.
But in scripture, we don't
see any struggle. God is not engaged with an opposing chaos yeah. out of which he struggles and the earth emerges. Genesis presents a very structured, ordered creation where God speaks the word and things happen.
I mean, it's similar to the notion of God in chaos, or the mythological view of creation occurring out of the corpse of another god is Plato's notion of the demiurge, right? The Plato's God, if you will, in quotes, creates the universe according to the pattern of ideals that are eternal, using eternal matter, pre-existing matter, and therefore God not only forms the universe out of ideas that are not in his mind, that are outside his mind, and using eternal matter, but he is limited by the matter that he uses.
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes is a view that's still prevalent.
Yeah.
You run across that. It's not just in Plato, but you run across that even in contemporary thought.
And to the extent you lean into that, you've already humanized God and divinized man.
Right. Jared?
This touches on a topic that we've been trying to discuss on Philosophy for Theologians while we're going through Jay Richards' book, The Untamed God. And, mm-hmm. Hartshorn talks about panentheism, and we're going to get into Bard a little bit. But all these things really go together in theology proper, I think.
Oh, yeah. Mm, whenever we talk about all these doctrines, they're related. I mean, Bosenkew's point, Van Til's point, really, is proven here. So we can't address one point without affecting other points, or at least considering them. And that leads us into the further the polemical context. We start to notice the necessity of an absolute person. And this has been recognized even by other philosophers that we would not consider Christian, or by liberal Christians. And this has really been codified in a school of philosophy in the early 20th century called Boston Personalism, where personalism in general existed. And there are several in there, even atheists. I think McTaggart, I think his name is John J. M. E. McTaggart. Which is John McTaggart, Edward McTaggart, I think is his actual name. His middle name is also his last name, so you can look into that. But he was an atheist developing a personalistic system. But there are many other Boston personalists who were mostly in the Methodist tradition.
Yeah, I years ago I inherited from my grandfather a book on the Personalism of God by Albert Knutson.
Yep.
Never heard of the guy. And
E.C. Knutson.
I had on my shelf and still have it, that book, not knowing its significance to my becoming a Evangelion.
You see, he's one, and another key guy that we'd like to mention is Border Parker Bone, B-O-W-N-E. And we need to forego all the details of these systems, but suffice it to say that they stress the need for an absolute person to get this epistemological and ontological system to work. But what they did is they stressed a single person, a person in its unity. Now, we come to another famous figure, infamous figure, really, when we start to discuss the theology of Cornelius Van Til, and that was that of Gordon Clark.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, Gordon Clark, in many ways, and it's developed in Dr. Tipton's dissertation, is the flip side to the Boston Personalists. What was, Jeff, would you mind in a few words describing Gordon Clark's Trinitarian theology?
Okay, I'm pulling from my memory.
I'm really testing my contributors today because...
Okay, if I remember correctly, and you'll have to correct me if I get this backwards, okay? His understanding of the unity of the Godhead is impersonal.
Oh, absolutely.
Right? The personality of the Godhead resides in the three persons. But not in the unity of the Godhead.
Right. There are three persons in the Trinity. Obviously, everyone agrees.
Right.
Every Orthodox person agrees. Distinguished from each other by their thoughts.
Right. Bundles of thoughts.
This gets interesting. To Clark, a man is what he thinks, and no two men share the same thoughts, because persons are really bundles of thought.
Yes. He in other places, will talk about persons being propositions.
Yeah. Yeah. In the unity, what we have. In the unity of God, we have an unconscious, mute substance, because each person thinks and speaks. And there is a unity of substance and a diversity of person. And at the core of the Clarkian Trinitarian theology, there is a personalist-impersonalist dialectic. Mm-hmm. Because there has to be some residue, some residual idea of substance that is not fully indwelt by each person, because if it was, it would be lost. There would be a full interpenetration.
You know that's the typical criticism of Western Christianity.
Really?
Is its notion of the Trinity going back, and it's usually traced back to Augustine with his notion of substance, God being a substance.
Mm-hmm.
And he's read as if he affirmed a quaternity. In other words, there's the three persons. And then there's the unity, and that's a non-personal substance. Now, I think that's a gross misreading of Augustine and a gross misreading of the Western Christian tradition, but I think it is an accurate reading of Gordon Clark on this point.
Right.
Unfortunately.
Yeah, Clark has a quote. He says, "It's inappropriate to speak of God as one person because there is no such thing as a single consciousness within the Godhead. His principle of individuation, his definition of person, as a collection, an individual collection or bundle of thoughts, led him to assert that God's unity was a mute substance," as you're saying. And so when you mentioned dialectical tension in the Godhead, Camden, maybe you can work out what that means for us.
Well, you end up with this unity and diversity having to be held together. And if I was to draw Clark's Trinitarian theology. It would look in many ways like the typical drawing we get, which is a Venn diagram,
right,
where three circles that overlap each other, but not entirely. And so you end up with areas that are inhabited or indwelt by each hypostasis, but yet an area, areas of each hypostasis that are not indwelt by the others.
Ooh. And that,
do you not have to affirm that?
Well, yes, you would, in Clark's his understanding, system. But that, of course, runs roughshod over what, and this is where you're headed, I think, is it runs roughshod over the doctrine of perichoresis.
So you end up with this dialectic, and Dr. Tipton, of course, would work this out much more astutely than I. I'm thinking Dr. Tipton's thoughts on an analogical level.
Aren't we all?
But, thinking Lange's thoughts after him.
On a student level.
That's right. On an analogical,
he'd be
analogical
so embarrassed level. If he heard this. Fortunately, his computer just died, so I don't think he can get to our program.
And we won't tell him anything.
that is fortunate.
So you end up with this dialectical tension where you have to sway back and forth between the two, to the personal, which is in each hypostasis, but that can't account for the whole. There's a portion of unity that's uninhabited by each person. So you end up moving back to the impersonal. He's built into it this tension.
That's just a dialectic.
Trying to hold the two together without a really solid, and I'd argue, unfortunately, there's not really a biblical way to do this. Mm-hmm. And so that's where Clark ends up.
One shocking connection I think we've made in class is the similarities, and some people would probably recoil for this, Clark fans, so I'm apologizing in advance for the recoiling.
I don't know how many Clark fans are listening to Reform Forum, but there may be a few.
But the similarities between Clark's conception of the Trinity and that of Jürgen Moltmann,
who's
basically
a
social, he's a social Trinitarian, and the unity consists not in any kind of ontology or essence, right. But the unity between the three persons is one of will or purpose.
Activity.
It's a committee. The Trinity is a committee.
You find that with Moltmann, Catherine Mowry Lacunia. Mm-hmm. You find this with a lot of people who, when you see it, they define person in such a way. Clark comes with his a priori definition of person as a consciousness.
Right.
And we're going to get into Old Amsterdam in just a second and talking about how we can define those and parse those out in a constructive context. Clark has this notion of personality as bundles or centers of consciousness. Lacunia and Moltmann will come in and say a person is a center of activity or a will, like you say, those sorts of things. And so they can work out a social model of the Trinity and start to incorporate Eastern ideas of theosis and divinization. Mm-hmm. Because if God is his personality, is his activity, mm-hmm. as we are caught up in God's activities with ourselves, we end up kind of being participating in the divine, melding ourselves really, and it works itself out in a very Hegelian way.
Yeah, we get to dance.
We get synthesized with God.
We get invited to the triune dance. Should we say homecoming?
Yeah.
Trinitarian homecoming, yeah.
Yeah, well, that's it. They like to say that, perichoresis. Rahner says that too. He likes to speak about that, and they do some etymology, and it's a dancing around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, like, of course, it runs roughshod over the creator-creature distinction.
We do have problems. And you bring that up, and they will spend pages trying to defend.
Well, they might go the route of Gregory Palamas and make a distinction between God's essence and his energies.
Mm.
And say that the participation is in his energies, not in his essence.
Well, when we do come, now that we'll put an end to the polemical context, because we could speak for days on this, and it's not slowing down at all, especially in social Trinitarianism. This is a very popular topic. And perichoresis, too, is a very popular topic. But the constructive context for Van Til, when we come and try to understand positively what Trinitarian personality should look like, is largely based upon Old Princeton and Old Amsterdam. Mm. And from Old Princeton, he gets from Hodge, we could provide multiple quotes. I don't have the page numbers in front of me. But Hodge, in many places, talks about God as one conscious and three conscious.
Yes.
And how do you do that without a genuine paradox, Jeff? What's the theological category that we invoke? We just mentioned it. I might as well not ask the question because it is the perichoresis.
Yeah, it's the perichoresis is the doctrine that the that the three persons of the Godhead exhaustively interpenetrate one another.
Yeah.
In other words,
indwelling.
They indwell one each other. There is not a portion of the Godhead, which is the Father, and a it's not like a pie in which you cut it into three pieces, and this piece is the Father, this piece is the Son, and this piece is the Spirit.
Right, and then the whole would be God.
The whole is the Father, the whole is the Son, the whole is the Spirit, the whole is all three. Now, that defies normal mathematics and rationality, but that's a fact that we have to live with, right?
And it's because it's revealed this way in Scripture.
In God's Word, that's right.
We see John 14, 9 through 11, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are outworkings of what Van Til ended up calling the representational principle. And there are many others. We see the language of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father, Spirit of God, that we see reference to each of the persons of the Trinity creating. And we see a unity of God's activities ad extra that Augustine was so quick to mention.
Now, if the three persons of the Godhead are in a perichoretic relation, that means that the unity must be personal as well as the three
persons.
That's
the conclusion.
There's no leftover, right?
There's no residue.
Residue.
Do you have that quote, Carlton? I don't have it in front of me.
I can probably find it.
But Van Til talks about how there is no impersonal residue in the Trinity. There's no portion of essence in the divine that is not personal, like Clark wants to maintain, because there's all the members of the Godhead fully exhaust one another.
Well, what would happen? Again, this is my soapbox on all occasions. If you say there are elements of God which are impersonal, then you end up truncating his knowledge. An implication of an impersonal being is a limited knowledge. Because if there's an element of God which is not personal, there's an element of God which is unknown, which even God himself must come to learn.
And if centers of consciousness are the distinguishing characteristics, or the distinguishing mark of each hypostasis, then each hypostasis has knowledge that is unknown to the others. And that's very important for us to say, because some critics might, and people listening might wonder, well, haven't we obliterated all distinctions in the Godhead? Well, Van Til, and we would agree, would say, no, we have not. There are real distinctions in the Godhead, and the real things that distinguish are what have come to be known as incommunicable personal properties.
Right.
And those for each hypostasis means that the Father is
unbegotten.
The Son is begotten, and the Spirit
proceeds
for the Westerns.
Yes,
the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, filioque. And look at Revelation 13. You'll find a satanic counterfeit of that, 13:11. Those are the distinguishing incommunicable personal properties. And this comes back to, it defies our comprehension. It's because God is incomprehensible, but because of revelation, because of God, what God has demonstrated to us in his word, we know that each hypostasis fully exhausts, fully indwells the other hypostases. They're all fully God, one substance, equal with the Father, the Son is, and the Spirit, and likewise and vice versa. Yet there are real distinctions because the Father is not begotten, and the Son does not proceed, and the Spirit likewise is not unbegotten, nor is the Spirit begotten, but rather it proceeds. Each one has a unique, incommunicable personal property.
And by virtue of perichoresis, this exhaustively personal interpenetration of the Trinity of the persons, we can say that God does possess a single consciousness.
And a single will. Right.
The unity angle of God as one person, I think, has a big practical angle when you see people's prayer life.
Yeah.
You know, exactly. When we pray, it's appropriate to pray to the Father and the Son and the Spirit in particular. But when we speak to God, we don't think of him as an it. We speak of God as he and him, and we pray to him. And we know that he's a volitional being who's not schizophrenic, who's not divided. And so I think the impulse of normal everyday Christians is to think of God as personal, even though our creedal formulas historically have not brought out this point explicitly.
And that's often where the criticisms of Van Til comes in. And I must admit, there is some slipperiness and some difficulty, because when Van Til says God is one person, he doesn't mean God is one hypostasis.
Right.
And these Greek words that were used in developing the formulae are not a one-for-one correlation with the philosophical words that we use today. When we say God is one person, God is three persons, we mean person in the sense of one who thinks, acts, loves, right, communicates.
In fact, when you read St. Augustine's De Trinitate, you'll see that even he was struggling with the fact that in the East and the West, hypostases and substance were used differently by the East and the West. And he granted that the terms are not inherently related to the realities that they were the church in the two wings of East and West settled upon, agreed upon, and say, okay, we'll use person for hypostases for the Father, Son, and Spirit,
right,
and essence or substance for the unity.
Yeah, if we would quickly point out an historical lesson to the critics of Van Til on this point, that in at Nicaea, which is what, 325? Thereabouts, and then later Constantinople, I believe, was 381. Hypostasis had shifted from referring to the unity to referring to each individual.
Right. And we're not arguing to go back and undo that history.
But we're pointing out there some of
development,
semantics, and some of the use of language and stuff. There isn't a universal definition of the word person that always has to refer to a single hypostasis.
And we still struggle with the defining the word. Yeah. I mean, in philosophy and so forth.
Oh, of course.
There's still discussion as to what exactly is a person.
Yeah. It is hard to find, Carlton, but I appreciate your point on prayer, and I wanted to get into some of the implications of this. Personality, of course, has a lot to say about our lives with God. We are united to Christ now, and that union from Ephesians 1:3 is spiritual, meaning that it's in the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that unites us to Christ, to God. It's also eschatological, meaning that it has a heavenly goal and a heavenly telos of life and worship with our Savior. But one key point that Paul points out in Ephesians 1:3 is that it's personal, because it's with Jesus Christ through the Spirit. This is not an impersonal unity. We don't have a Savior who is just some principle or abstract notion, but rather we have a Savior who has taken on human flesh, who's come to be born under the law, who suffered on our behalf, who has been raised, and now who's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And through him, we have forgiveness of sins because we have his imputed righteousness. How can this happen without a person?
Right. So what you're showing is that Van Til's apologetic is not purely philosophical, and that's often how it's described.
Exactly.
But is actually dependent upon redemptive history and biblical theology.
Absolutely.
They're all interpenetrate. There's a perichoretic relationship.
That's right.
In Van Til's apologetic.
Where's my soundboard? I mean my drum kit. But I appreciate that, Jeff. And I really just wanted to provide a sort of a survey of Van Til's Trinitarian theology, where it was coming from in its polemical context, where he got some of his key contributions from in terms of his constructive context with Old Princeton and Old Amsterdam, the notions of one conscious, three conscious, and the usage of perichoresis, which he got from Old Princeton and also Bovink. And then moving on to understanding how this works itself out. I've done some work and some research, and there's a lot of really fun things to do in terms of hashing this out and coming to an understanding of it, because we always butt up against our finitude, our limitations, and it's doxological in many ways, because it points out the incomprehensibility of God and that we are driven to our knees to worship and praise and adore him. But also it should be, I think these difficult subjects should be motivation or fuel for further study, that we never want to go off into purely speculative theology. Our theology should always be rooted in a solid biblical exegesis and in God's revelation. But that's not to be used as an excuse for raising our hands, but rather our doxology should be cause and motivation for further exploration.
Yeah, Camden, you make a great point bringing up our personal, evangelicalism has said this a long time, but personal relationship with God through Christ and the power of the Spirit it's helpful to bring out the Trinitarian nuances of that, which largely evangelicalism leaves by the wayside. But
yeah, we don't say, "Oh, I'm so happy my Savior is a mute, unconscious substance."
Right, right. But just the again, the practical value of these things. Last Sunday, I was listening to Dr. Gaffin teach Sunday school on creation. Uh-huh. We spoke about creation earlier. The fact that he didn't say this, but I was remembering that Van Til says that creation is shot through with personality, was his phrase, meaning that because God is an exhaustively personal being, everything that he does and says and is personal, including the act of creating. And Gaffin said, when you teach your kids, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," that is rooted in the reality that this is my Father's world. Mm. And it's only until we're able to sing in our hearts, "This is my Father's world," to put it in Van Tilian language, that it's shot through with the personality of my Father. Mm-hmm. Can we then come to grasp how it is that we've been saved by grace, by a personal Savior, for fellowship with a personal God?
That's a great point, Carlton.
Think about it. I mean, this is something that we as Christians, we don't live in a world that outside of the church, the community of the faithful, we're encouraged to either think that this is a abstract, impersonal universe. That would be the root of, I guess, science, if we want to follow, you know,
science
as it's unbelievingly held to, or pantheistically, which is the growing the viewpoint of culture at large is heading in that direction, moving away from dry abstract enlightenment science and going the direction where God is everything and everything is God, or panentheism, which is just a subset of that. So it's helpful to be reminded that this is our Father's world. It's the Son's world, and it's the Spirit's world as well.
Yeah,
and it's important to constantly remind ourselves because of the cultures that we inhabit, whether it be the Enlightenment, God doesn't exist, or the pantheistic God is everything. Because in either direction, impersonality rules the day.
Yeah, that's a great point. And just to close up, of course, many people will know that Van Til treats the subject of unity and diversity often. Mm-hmm. And this has been a philosophical concern for thousands of years, and it's a beautiful thing to see how the Christian revelation, the theology that we have given to us in Scripture, demonstrates one who is exhaustively and ultimately unity and diversity. And I'll just leave it at that. We won't try to plunge the depths of the philosophical implications of such a doctrine, but Van Til did, and you can read his works to find those. Find those things, particularly the survey of Christian epistemology. Mm-hmm. Jared?
Just one more supplemental resource. If you search Lane Tipton on iTunes, there's a lecture called Westminster Trinitarian Theology. It's about an hour long. So in addition to, you know, the previous conversation we had in Reform Forum with them, that probably serves as another resource to round out the discussion.
Yeah, great. I'd be very keen to put a link to that in the notes as well. Of course, his dissertation, it's harder to come by if you don't have access to a theological library that might have the databases where that would be found. But a book from PNR will be forthcoming at some point. He's working on it, a reworking of his dissertation. And, of course, Christ the Center, episode 49. And read all of Van Til's books. I think you'll find them very helpful. We want to point everyone to Westminster on iTunes, you, as Jared mentioned, but also you can find them at Facebook, facebook.com/Westminster Online, and youtube.com/Westminster Online, which has many videos of various Westminster professors talking about subjects like this. And we're available online at reformedforum.org. We have all of our programs available. Please visit the archives. They don't always get visited as much as we would like. And occasionally we get a question of, hey, would you guys like to talk about such and such a topic? And it's often in the archives. We've been doing this now for 152 consecutive episodes, coming out weekly, almost 3 years. So there's a lot that we've spoken about in the past. And I'm sure we can treat things again because we make a lot of mistakes. But visit us online and visit the archives there at reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.